making their second trip from Canaan to Egypt. This is their second trip, but it's Benjamin's first trip. And you remember they met the prime minister of Egypt on their first trip, and they weren't received very well. What was funny is that they're sitting there and they're talking back and forth with Joseph through an interpreter, and they have no clue that they're talking to the brother that they sold 20 years before to slave traders. It was an amazing confrontation there. They didn't recognize Joseph, but of course he knew exactly who they were, and he used an interpreter to speak to them. And while they're having their discussions, they assume he doesn't speak Hebrew, but of course he knows exactly what they're saying. But when he speaks to them, he speaks in the Egyptian language, and the whole thing is just a dramatic, confrontation. Joseph decides to test their conscience, to see if his brothers have changed at all. So when they get ready to leave, this is on their first trip, of course, he put all of their money back in the sacks of grain that they were hauling back. And the Bible tells us that they stopped at an inn on their way back to Egypt, and when they got to that inn, they opened up the sacks of grain, and every man had a bag of money in it. Well, that confused them, and it scared them as well. So when they got back to Canaan, they told their father what had happened, and after a while, and they also told him this. I should say this before we go forward. They also told him this. The prime minister told us not to come back without Benjamin. He wants proof that we're not lying about having family in Canaan. Well, Jacob said, that's not going to happen. I've already lost my son Joseph. They've kept Simeon in prison back there in Egypt. I'm not sending my youngest son, the only son I have left, from my beloved wife, Rachel. I'm not sending him with you. Well, that was all well and good until the food ran out. And then the food ran out, and the only place in the whole region to get food was, of course, Egypt. And so now they have to make this second trip. Judah talks Jacob into letting Benjamin go with them. And we looked at that last time, and Jacob says this: when you go, I want you to take him a present. And that's what we talked about last time. What do you give the man who has everything? Well, they sent part of their food storage. You remember honey and various types of nuts. They also sent the money that was returned to them for the original grain. And then they took twice the asking price for the grain they were going to buy now. And so Joseph is really being sought after by Jacob and his brothers. They're really trying to make good with him. So we come to the end of chapter 42, and we've gone into chapter 43. We're going to pick up in your Bible verse number 15. Chapter 43, verse number 15. And the men took that present, and they took double money in their hand and Benjamin, and rose up and went down to Egypt and stood before Joseph. And when Joseph saw Benjamin with them, he said to the ruler of his house, "Bring these men home and slay and make ready." Now, slay, he's not talking about his brothers. He's talking about a calf or something like that, food. "Slay and make ready, for these men shall dine with me at noon." And the man did as Joseph bade, and the man brought the men into Joseph's house. This chapter is going to end. We're going to go from here to the end of the chapter, and that this part of the chapter, it's a little over half of it, it's really emotion filled. I've entitled our study tonight, "A Turbulent Sea of Emotions." Would you try to, and I know if you're familiar with this story, it's just hard to do it, but would you put yourself either in Joseph's shoes or in his brother's shoes? There are a lot of emotions going on here. There are things being done and stunts being pulled politically behind the scenes, and the brothers are just confused as to what's going on in this prime minister's house. It seems like he's picking on them. That's on their side. Then on Joseph's side, these are the brothers who sold him into slavery, and he's not seen them for 20 years. And now they show up with his only full-blooded sibling, and that's Benjamin. There are all kinds of emotions running through all of these men. And so a turbulent sea of emotions. Fear, relief, love, guilt, joy. All of these things being felt by the 12 men now in this room. Now, we're not to the part yet where the identities get revealed, where he finally says, I am Joseph. We're getting to that. Boy, that's just going to be great. But we're not there yet. What I'd like to do tonight is just pause and look at these emotions that they're going through, because you and I have been created as emotional beings. So I put on your worksheets, emotions are something we experience every day we live. Even those people that look like they don't feel anything, they have emotions going on. Everybody does. God made us like that because we're made in the image of God, and God himself is an emotional being. All through the scriptures, we read about that. Emotions are powerful. They can control our lives if we want them to. Emotions and feelings are not bad in and of themselves because, like I said, God gave them to us. But emotions have their root in our soul. And we are fallen creatures. And so our emotions, our feelings, are impacted by our sin nature. And this is an important thought here. Everything we feel is not right or proper. We need to grasp that. Because you'll get into it with somebody sometime, and they're going to say something like this. Well, that's just the way that I feel. Well, that's fine, but your feelings may not be right, and your feelings may not be proper. That's why we don't live our lives and base decisions on emotions. It really is a foolish thing to live your life and base decisions based on emotions, because most of the time you'll make the wrong decision or you'll say the wrong word. So we want to be careful with that. It's always best to check emotions against God's word to ensure that we're not being led astray by our feelings. Check them against God's word. This happens far too often among us. I don't remember the message he was preaching, but Dr. Adrian Rogers said, our emotions are the most shallow part God made in us, but God never does his deepest work in our shallowest part. And so I want to encourage you tonight, emotions are a gift from God, but like everything else, we need to keep them under the control of the Holy Spirit. Well, that's just the way I feel. That's fine as long as you're filled with the Holy Spirit. But if anger is about to take off, or if fear is about to take over, or if guilt is riding you hard, back up and check those emotions with the word of God. Now, God works through our emotions, and I'm glad he does. He will pull on our heartstrings. God uses our natural responses to the events that we face in our life. He uses those natural responses to teach us about him and to lead us into his will. Your heart ought to be stirred when you hear about the plight of people around the world who don't have the gospel. Your heart ought to be stirred when you hear about people around the world who are under the brutal regime of a dictator who will kill them at a heartbeat. Children who are starving or families who are starving, our hearts ought to be stirred by those things. God uses such things. So tonight what I'd like to do is I'd like to look at the emotions of Joseph and his brothers in this second meeting that they're having, the first one with Joseph and Benjamin in 20 years, and see what we can learn from them. What will God have us to do? So we've read this first part where they've traveled and they've come to Joseph's house, and if you'll notice, they're getting a little better treatment than they got last time. Do you remember the last time the Bible says that Joseph spake harshly unto them? And now they're being invited to his house. They just walked into town, and now they're being invited to his house for dinner. So let's start tonight, starting at verse number 18 and going down through verse 24, let's start with the brothers and their fears. The brothers and their fears. It says there, and the men were afraid because they were brought into Joseph's house. And they said, because of the money that was returned in our sacks at the first time we brought in, that he may seek occasion against us and fall upon us and take us for bondmen and our asses. He's going to take what we have. Excuse me. He's going to take what we have and he's going to enslave us. Would you remember that's exactly what they sold Joseph into 20 years before? They took what he had, his coat, and they sold him into slavery. There's a process going on here called mirroring. Joseph is intentionally doing to them what he did to him, what they did rather to him. God does this in bringing us to conviction. And he's mirroring it. And they're afraid that's what's going to happen. Verse 19, they came near to the steward of Joseph's house, and they communed with him at the door of the house and said, oh, sir, we came indeed down at the first time to buy food, and it came to pass when we came to the inn that we opened our sacks, and behold, every man's money was in the mouth of his sack, our money in full weight, and we have brought it again in our hand. And other money have we brought down in our hands to buy food. We cannot tell who put the money in our sacks. Now the Egyptian says this, verse 23, the Egyptian replies to them. He said, peace be to you, fear not. Your God and the God of your father hath given you treasure in your sacks. I had your money. And he brought Simeon out unto them. And the man brought the men into Joseph's house and gave them water, and they washed their feet. And he gave their asses provender, or he fed their animals. This is an interesting exchange here. They're afraid because they're brought directly to Joseph's house, and all they have to go on, remember, is how Joseph treated them the first time. There in verses 19 through 23, they talk to Joseph's steward, the caretaker, and they said, look, we found our money. If he's mad that we took that money, we brought it back, and we brought money to buy more. And I just find that so interesting. To help assuage their fears, the steward brings them out. And the Egyptian, and I find that interesting, the Egyptian comforted them about their God. Your God. And the God of your father. He's taking care of things. And here's your brother back. And so the Bible says a couple things go on here. First, it says that they were given, and this is all cultural here, they were given water to wash their feet. That was a sign shown to house guests, a sign of respect to house guests. Do you remember Jesus in the New Testament when he went to this one Pharisee's house and he started speaking down to Jesus? Jesus said, wait a minute, you gave me no water to wash my feet. That's a sign of respect. You should do that for a house guest. Well, they show up at Joseph's house, and they bring water to wash his feet. Then in verse 24, he takes their animals, and he feeds them, another sign of hospitality. And they're preparing themselves for this noon meal. Now, there's some things that they say here, and they've already said, that gives us two emotions that we're not reading into these men. They're expressing them. The first one, they're afraid, and the second one, they're still eating alive with guilt over what they did to Joseph. That pops up every once in a while, doesn't it, as we read through this story? So the first one is the fear that they felt. The fear that they felt. Have you ever had paralyzing fear before? I don't know if I have. I don't know if I've been in a situation, and I'm not saying that because I'm brave and courageous. I just don't know that I've ever been in a situation where fear has paralyzed me. But there is that possibility that fear can grab our heart and stop us in our tracks. And when it does that, it keeps me from trusting God. They were afraid. They were brought up in Jacob's house to know the true God. Keep in mind, their grandfather was Isaac and their great-grandfather was Abraham. They'd been brought up to know the true God, but they were so overcome by fear, they didn't see God's hand at all working. And like I said, it took an Egyptian pagan in verse number 23 to say, your God has this. Your God and the God of your father, he has this. Sometimes problems or circumstances or even tragedies can overwhelm us and we can't see God's hand and fear takes control. 66 times throughout the Bible, you come across the phrase, either fear not or fear thou not. 66 times in the King James Bible, that particular phrase is used. Once one is used, and I love Isaiah 41:10, where it says, fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee. Yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Fear not, God says. And yet sometimes fear grabs us. These guys were afraid. It says that in verse number 18. They expressed fear all through this time with Joseph before they find out who he is. And quite frankly, they expressed fear even after they find out who he is. Do you remember that? We'll get to that eventually. But once Jacob dies, his brothers thinks, well, Dad's out of the way. He's going to kill us. He's going to kill all of us for what we did. They lived in fear. Yet the scripture tells us not to. Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. Be careful for nothing, or don't worry about things. But in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. If you'll do that, verse 7 says, and the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Don't allow fear to dominate your life. And that's what they were operating in. You know, you ever know people that operate in fear? They live their lives in light of, well, this could happen. And this could happen. It's unfortunate that I see a lot of younger parents parenting in fear. It's a terrible way to raise your children. Don't parent from a platform of fear. Let them see you trusting in the Lord. Let them see you putting your faith in God. Don't allow fear to dominate. The antidote for fear is faith. Fear and faith are like oil and water. And you know what happens with oil and water. They don't play well together at all. Oil and water don't mix. Isn't that the old saying? Neither do fear and faith. They just don't go well. When I'm operating in fear, I'm not trusting in God. When I'm trusting in God and my faith is in him, I will not be afraid. How many times do you read that in the Psalms when David says, he's talking about he's trusting God, and he says, I will not be afraid or I will not fear. Psalm 23 is a wonderful example of that. One of the greatest contributors to fear is abiding guilt. And these brothers knew they were guilty. They had reason to be afraid. Here's the truth. They had reason to be afraid. There's a verse, and I see it... They've got it posted, actually, at the Jefferson City, in the Jefferson City PD briefing room. They got a verse posted in there, and it says, the wicked flee when no man pursueth. He's operating in fear because he's guilty, and there's no reason for him to flee. Guilt that we keep, if we're guilty of something, that's a good source of fear. So these guys, they were not only, and that really does take me to the second thing, they were not just living in fear. I want you to see second, the guilt that they carried. In one sense, they were right. God was using these current situations and these current events to get them to acknowledge their sinful past. He was intentionally awakening in them a guilt. So the guilt that they carried. First, they were fearful, and now they're guilty. And let me say this first. I don't remember if I left this on your worksheet. If I didn't, I should have. Sometimes guilt is a healthy emotion. Sometimes it's good for you or I to feel guilty. We should feel that conviction of the Holy Spirit in us. John 16, verses 7 through 11, that's one of the works of the Holy Spirit. He is going to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment to come, the Bible says. So there is that, benefit to guilt. But the negative side of guilt is what I think, and maybe you feel the same way, I think a lot of Christians struggle with guilt unnecessarily because they feel guilty for things that God has already forgiven. And we carry that, and we allow Satan, who loves to accuse the brethren. That's one of the titles, isn't it, that we have in the New Testament for the devil. He's the accuser of the brethren. He loves to make us feel guilty about sin in the past that we've already confessed and God has forgiven. Now, if I have unconfessed sin in my heart, I need to feel convicted. And then we enact 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sin, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sin. But those things that God has forgiven us of, don't let Satan beat you up with those. They carried a lot of guilt, and part of it rightly so. Excuse me, in the Old Testament, you've read in the book of Leviticus especially, we're introduced to that burnt offering. That burnt offering was taken to the temple and it was killed and it was sacrificed and the whole thing. In the burnt offering, that particular sacrifice, the entire animal was placed on the altar and consumed. Not just part of it, but the whole animal. And the picture there is that the guilt of that sinner was transferred to that animal and the animal paid for the sin. That's exactly what Jesus did for us at Calvary. He literally took all of our sin. And so as a believer in Christ, you're not responsible for that sin. Jesus has cleansed you. He's forgiven you of that. He's taken it all away. Psalm 103, verse 12, John 1:29, both of those, Old and New Testament, God's taken away our sin, and he's done that forever. So don't let Satan beat you up over sins that God has already forgiven. These are two emotions that people carry around, and neither of them are beneficial to your growth in Christ. Don't live in fear. You have the sure promises, and I have the sure promises of God's word. Don't live in fear, and don't allow Satan to bring up things from the past that God's already forgiven you of. There's that, I think I've mentioned it before, and I don't know all the lyrics. I just remember the title. I think, is it An Old Account Settled Long Ago? Is that the one that talks about what sins are you talking about, or is that a different song? Jeff knows these things. Jeff is like the Southern Gospel Library for me. There's that one, that one song says it's an old account settled long ago, but I guess it's a whole other song where the question is asked, where God asks, what sins are you talking about? And the writer goes on speaking like God is speaking, saying, what sins are you talking about? I don't remember them anymore. And that's a wonderful picture of what God's done. So first there are the brothers and the fears that they had. They express their fear. They certainly have this guilt that they're carrying. Let's shift to Joseph. Now keep in mind, Joseph's the only one who knows exactly what's going on here. The other brothers don't. It's a pretty interesting situation. Let's pick up our reading at verse 25. And they made ready the present against Joseph came at noon, for they heard that they should eat bread there. We're here. They didn't know why they were there, but they had been told, now, well, you're here for lunch. And when Joseph came home, they brought him the present which was in their hand into the house and bowed themselves to him to the earth. May I just tell you, every time I read that, I just see that as a fulfillment of the dreams Joseph had. This is now the second or third time that they've bowed themselves down, and they're not done. It says in verse 26, they bowed themselves to him to the earth, and he asked them of their welfare and said, is your father well? The old man of whom ye spake, is he yet alive? And they answered, thy servant, our father, is in good health. He is yet alive. And they bowed down their heads and made obeisance. If they weren't bowed far enough, now they have put their foreheads on the ground. They just can't pay him enough respect. This dream that he had years ago just keeps getting fulfilled more and more. And he lifted up his eyes and saw his brother Benjamin, his mother's son, and said, "Is this your younger brother of whom ye spake unto me?" And he said, he being Joseph, said to Benjamin, "God be gracious unto thee, my son." Can you feel, stop right there, can you feel what Joseph's feeling here? They should have been asking themselves, what does he care about our old dad? But they didn't. The first thing he says to them, and keep in mind, through a translator, the first thing he says is, "How's your dad doing? That old dad you told me about, how's he doing?" What does the prime minister of Egypt care about that? If Benjamin Netanyahu, if you went to his house, do you expect him to ask you about your parents, how they're doing, or how your uncle is doing? That's what's going on. And then he turns to the youngest brother, and he sees him, and he says, "Is this the youngest brother?" And before they answer, Joseph pronounces a blessing on him. Can you imagine the emotion in Joseph's heart? I think he's trying not to let his face betray the anxiety he has. Is my father okay? But he couldn't say that yet. So he says, "Is your father well?" And when they said, and I like the way they said it, "He's in good health." Man, that had to bring peace to him. And then he looks and sees Benjamin, the one that they said they'd never bring back, they couldn't bring back, and then he looks and sees his brother, and before they can really identify him, he knows exactly who he is. He pronounces that blessing on him in verse number 29, and the emotion gets so strong for Joseph, verse 30. Joseph made haste, for his bowels did yearn upon his brother, and he sought where to weep, and he entered into his chamber and wept there. I don't know what we call this particular emotion. I don't know what it is. I think there are so many emotions wrapped up inside of him, and they're all coming to the surface all at one time. So I don't think we can look at verse number 30 and say, like we can with the brothers, this is fear, this is guilt. I don't think you can do that with verse 30, can you? There are so many things churning inside. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been so overcome by emotions, but you couldn't put your finger on what you were feeling? That's verse number 30. That's where Joseph is right here. All these emotions are being released. He's overwhelmed by the events of the seeing his brothers again, hearing the news of his father, and then standing in the presence of Benjamin. He's thankful to see his brothers. He might be sad over losing 20 years with his family. Joy in knowing that his father's doing well. Love in seeing Benjamin. All of these things at one time. That's where Joseph was living. So I put on your worksheet, our emotions can build up so much in our hearts and mind that when we can contain them no longer, there has to be an outlet. That outlet for Joseph was to find his private chamber, his bedroom, if you would. And the Bible says he went there and wept. That was his outlet. Just so overcome with joy and some grief and some relief and love and sadness, all of those things at one time going on in his life. You see in Scripture a lot of times, and you can probably think of some, you see in Scripture a lot of times where people are overcome with emotion, but a lot of times it's negative. Do you remember Elijah, for example, when he had just had that great victory at Mount Carmel, but in 1 Kings chapter 19, he gets so discouraged and distressed and overcome by circumstance that he asks God to kill him. Just take my life is his plan. Absalom, or David rather, after Absalom died, overcome with pure grief. You remember that picture of him just, the Bible says he just smote his breast. He just kept beating his breast. And he says, oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son Absalom, would God I had died for thee. It's a negative. It's a grief. There's the example of Job when he lost everything in Job chapter 3 and verse 3 and again in verse number 11. And those are negative examples of being overwhelmed. But here in Joseph's palace, this is a wonderfully positive thing going on, I think. In him, there are things coming to the surface here and being worked out that should have been worked out a long time ago. And there's this emotional roller coaster that Joseph is riding. Sometimes God allows those events to build up in us and come maybe sometimes all at once. In fact, don't they always usually come all at once? You're very seldom fighting one front battle in your spiritual life. Joseph just got overwhelmed with it, and he goes and he weeps. There's no shame in being emotionally overwhelmed by our circumstances. A loved one gets taken in death, whether it's expected or not. Death is death. When the diagnosis is what we dread it might be. We dread it might be that. When a family is ripped apart, it's easy to be overwhelmed by events in this life because we live in a sin-cursed world. And there's no shame in being overwhelmed by them emotionally. Joseph stepped out. And the thing I find comforting is this. Jesus understands that in us. He understands that. Jesus got overwhelmed. Do you remember it says in John 11:35, he's standing there at the tomb of Lazarus, and the Bible just says this. He wept. That's an amazing scene where Jesus, the Son of God, is weeping. Later in Luke chapter 22, on the night he's being arrested, the Bible says that being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly when he was in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was in agony. May I tell you that when you're overcome with these emotions like that, and when you're going through things and you're experiencing fear for whatever reason, or you're experiencing grief, or joy. People may not always understand you, but God always does. Others may not acknowledge your pain, but God won't rebuke you. People may expect you to snap out of it, but God stands by to comfort and to heal. One of the emphasis that's going to be going on the next several weeks in our grief share class back here with these five or six folks is this. Nobody can tell you that you ought to snap out of your grief when you ought to be done grieving. People around you may not understand that hard emotion, but God does. God's the comforter. God is the healer. He's the one who takes those things and he helps us. Somebody said, I don't remember which author I was reading in an article one time about when we just kind of fall apart. Now, we don't do that out in public, especially men. We are not going to do that publicly. But inside or in private, there's a time when we just are like, I'm at the end of this. I don't know what to do. An article I was reading, the author put it like this. The Lord can take it when we fall apart. Now, your spouse may not be able to handle it if you fall apart. Or your kids may not be able to handle it. Or your parents may not be able to handle it. But God can take it when you fall apart. He's the one who steps in when the pain is too much or the emotional roller coaster is too steep. There's a meltdown. Others may not be able to handle that, but God can. I would have loved to know what Joseph's words were to God when he exited that room where his brothers were and he went off to his private chamber. I'd love to know what his words were to God. You get a little bit of a glimpse of that if you'll read some of David's Psalms. David will tell you. David was granted he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to do it, and I understand that. But you can read some of David's meltdowns in the Psalms. When he starts crying out saying, God, where are you? Why can't I hear you? Why can I not be in your presence? Why are my enemies overwhelming me? You can hear David's meltdown. You can read about it in the scripture. But then he always comes back to a wonderful faith in God. We have these emotions and we face certain parts of them, and Joseph is overwhelmed here, but he knows he can go to God. God cares about those things that you and I face in this life. Here's just some scriptures. Can we read them without turning there? 1 Peter 5:7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. Psalm 34:1, the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open unto their cry. Psalm 142, 4 and 5, I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I cried unto thee, O Lord. I said, thou art my refuge and my portion in the land of the living. That is a wonderful place to be when we realize God will catch. God will help. God will sustain. Now, having said all of that, this is not permission to wallow in self-pity. You and I don't get to do that. Wallowing in self-pity is neither healthy nor is it holy. It's one thing to grieve. It's another thing to grieve without hope. It's one thing to feel sad, but it's another thing to be overcome by dread, especially if you're a child of God. Sometimes life does hurt, though. And when it does, run to the God who understands and cares for you. Cast your cares on him, for he careth for you. The brothers had their fears, and they were dealing with different emotions. They were afraid of what Joseph was going to do. They were guilty and felt that guilt of what they had done to Joseph. And then there's Joseph and his feelings, his tremendous emotions that overwhelm him. Now he comes back into the picture in verse number 31. And he washed his face and went out and refrained himself and said, set on bread. I like that little phrase, don't you? I'm going to try that at home, see what happens. If I come in with a black eye, you know it didn't work. We only did it once. They set on for him. Now watch this in verse 32. They set on for him by himself, and for them by themselves, and for the Egyptians which did eat with him by themselves, because the Egyptians might not eat bread with the Hebrews, for that is an abomination unto the Egyptians. You're going to learn later in chapter 46 and verse 34 what that means. The Egyptians were forbidden to eat with shepherds because shepherds were considered unclean in their work. We talked a little bit about that in Luke chapter 2, when the angels appear to shepherds to announce the birth of Christ, it's an interesting thing because the shepherds were not allowed to worship a temple. They were ceremonially unclean. Well, for whatever reason, the Egyptians held that same thought, that that's a dirty vocation and we're not going to associate it with it. And so when they set up lunch, Joseph is set by himself, the brothers are set by themselves over here, and the Egyptians, or Joseph's court, they're set over here by themselves. So you have these three distinct groups. The interesting thing is that when the brothers sat down, and apparently it was late, they knew exactly where they were supposed to sit, unless maybe they were seated individually. But it says in verse number 33, and they sat before him, before Joseph, the firstborn according to his birthright, and the youngest according to his youth. And the men marveled one at another. What's that saying? It's they sat in order of their birth. I mean, that's not hard to figure that out. Somebody smarter than me figured out that there was one chance in 39,916,800 that he could have sat them in order from eldest to youngest. One in 39,916,800 chances that he would have sat them at that. And they were just amazed by it. The Bible says in verse number 31, they marveled at one another. Well, this is odd that we're all sitting like that. Would you just review with me these things? He asked them about their father. He pronounced a blessing on their youngest son, the one that he insisted they bring back. And now they're sitting in their birth order from Reuben down to Benjamin. They still don't have a clue. They don't have a clue what is going on. There are hints all over this. Somebody should be asking, who is this guy? It should dawn on them that this 40-something-year-old, it should dawn on them that there, wouldn't our brother Joseph be about this age? Whew. They just missed it. Everything coming their way, they completely missed it. The family and their feast. That's this last section. They all sit down to dinner. I'd like you to see here one final emotion, because the chapter ends at verse 34. The chapter ends with them sitting down to enjoy a meal. So one final emotion, and there's Joseph sitting here with his 11 brothers, and he's the only one who grasps the significance of this event. This is the first time that they have been together as brothers in over 20 years. But only Joseph gets to know that joy. Do you know that, like when you, and unfortunately a lot of times with us anymore, it's only at funeral times, isn't it? But you ever sit down at a funeral with your family, and maybe you're sitting around a big table or you're in a home and you're all kind of scattered through the home, but you just, if you just step back for a moment and you look around and you're like, man, everybody is here. Everybody's here. And then somebody inevitably is going to ask what question? How long has it been since we've all been together like this? Joseph is looking around and he's the only one who gets to enjoy this sentiment. For the first time in over 20 years, here we are together. It's an amazing thing. And so I put on there the 12 brothers all share one final emotion here together in this chapter anyway, and that emotion is joy. The Bible says in verse number 34, he took and sent messes unto them and before him, from before him, but Benjamin's mess was five times so much as any of theirs. There's another clue, by the way. Why didn't they pick up that this guy who knows about their father, who pronounced blessing on Joseph, who know their birth order, and who favored Benjamin? Joseph and Benjamin were the only, they were true brothers, same mom, same dad. He gets five times what they all got. And the Bible says they drank and were merry with him, with Joseph. Completely different than their first meeting, isn't it? Their first meeting was a lot of distrust and accusations. You're spies. I'm keeping your brother. Prove to me that you've got family. Bring back your son or don't, or bring back your young brother or don't come back at all. All that. And now here it is. They're enjoying each other's company. That's something everybody likes, to be happy, to experience contentment when you feel like, you know what, this is what life ought to be like. You ever been there? Like right after you pay off all your bills and your schedule is free, you're looking at a 2 weeks vacation and everything's going to be great, and you think to yourself, this is how life ought to be. I don't have any financial burdens on me I'm not worried about. We've got nothing scheduled for the next 2 weeks except just pure enjoyment of each other's company. It's going to be great going out to eat all the time. All of these things, and we're thinking to ourselves, this is how life ought to be. They were sitting around in that room together, and the Bible says they're eating this meal, and all these brothers are together, and the Bible says they were merry with him. The Bible says that kind of joy, that kind of happiness, that's good for us. In Proverbs 17:22, it says, a merry heart doeth good like a medicine. Proverbs chapter 15 and verse 13 says, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Laughter's good for your face. That's a Mark Campbell translation of Proverbs 15:13. A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. I told you that story, didn't I, about Abraham Lincoln when he was choosing, a Secretary of War that he had to replace in his cabinet. And they were bringing various cabinets in, candidates in before President Lincoln. And Lincoln said concerning one guy, they said, what about this man? And the president said, no, I don't like his face. And the man who asked him the question about this candidate, he said, "Mr. President," he said, "there's not a whole lot he can do about his face. You know, it's a face he's born with." And President Lincoln said, "Every man over the age of 40 is responsible for his face." I saw the picture of the man. Did you hear about that tragedy over in Blount County where that man killed those three people and then set the house on fire? They arrested the man who did that. I saw that picture and I thought, why would a 75 or 76-year-old man, why would he do that? That guy was younger than I am. Lincoln said every man over 40 is responsible for his face. God said, "A merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance." You know, the way you and I live our lives, it affects our countenance and our face. You find somebody that lived a hard, hard life, you're going to have a hard time guessing their age. And if you find somebody that lived a good, clean life and loved the Lord and loved their neighbor as themselves, you're going to have a hard time guessing their age, because they're going to look younger than they should. I just want to encourage you. It's okay, Christians, it's okay to be happy. You weren't baptized in vinegar. I wasn't baptized in vinegar. It's okay to smile. It is fine for Christians to be happy. There are some people think that, no, Christians ought to go around mope face and everything else. No, have a good time. Jesus said, "I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly now." That's not heaven talk. That's him talking about now. Paul and Silas in a Philippian prison, having been beaten, Acts chapter 16, singing and praising the Lord. And I think in that particular case, I think Paul was just doing what he was practicing what he preached. Because in Romans chapter 12 and verse 12, Paul said, rejoicing in hope, when he was describing what Christians ought to be, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation. So if you aren't happy, Christian, if you're not enjoying the salvation God's given you, and your life tenor, I'm not talking about, there are times when we're going to be sad. I'm not talking about circumstantial things. I'm talking about the overall, your overall tenor and demeanor is one of grumpiness. You know, churches have too many Eeyores in them. Can I say that? Everybody knows Eeyore. But if the tenor of your life is that you're not enjoying the salvation of the Lord, check up on that and ask God, "God, what is it that's keeping me from being joyful?" And ask the Lord to restore to you, as David said, the joy of my salvation. Here's the truth. The truly spiritual person is happy and rejoicing in what he has in Christ. That's the spiritual person. The spiritual person is not the one, you know, who looks like he's been sucking on persimmons or whatever the thing is all day. That's not the spiritual person. He looks like he's enjoying the life God's given to him. So the first thing you see in that one is this final emotion. And then the last thing is this. I want you to just catch a picture here, would you? A picture of God's grace in this. That's the last thing, a picture of God's grace. The fact that these men are sitting at Joseph's table and they're eating of Joseph's best is a wonderful picture of the grace of God. You know why? Because these guys were guilty. They were guilty. And Joseph has welcomed them into his house. I don't think any of us would have blamed Joseph if he'd have thrown every one of these guys but Benjamin in jail and left them there. I don't think we'd blame him. They had it coming. According to the way we think, they all had it coming. And yet, he forgave them even before they know who he is. He forgives them. He welcomes them into his home. And he shares. Did you catch that, by the way, in verse number 34? He took and sent messes. That just means servings. From his table and gave to his brothers. They were eating what he was eating. That's pretty generous, considering what they've done to him. But that's exactly what the Lord Jesus Christ did for you and me. If you'll think about that, we were guilty, worthy of judgment. We deserve far less than prison or slavery like he could have given them. Yet he loved us in spite of our condition. He saved us from our sin. He brought us into his family. He's building us a home. He feeds us with good things from his word. He's preparing for us a place to live in heaven. Just like, by the way, Joseph, another way he's like Christ, he's going to prepare a place for them to go and live. God's forgiven our sinful past. He's replaced our fear and guilt with his promises and peace. I think if anybody is going to be happy in this earth, it ought to be you and me. It ought to be the children of God. You've got great reason. I've got great reason to rejoice. There will be those times when we get overwhelmed with emotions. They will come to us. That's a fact. But we have great reason to have the joy of the Lord dwelling in us. Even in hard times, we can be joyful. Well, God, let's wrap it up, and then we'll get to our prayer time tonight. God created us to be emotional creatures, but he did not mean for our emotions to create, or to control, rather, our lives and to control our actions. Our emotions should be brought under the Holy Spirit's control. When we are filled with the Spirit, our emotions are expressed in a Christ-honoring way. Man, when I'm not filled with the Spirit and emotions take over, it turns into a train wreck, doesn't it? I'll collapse with grief. I'll go off in anger. Emotions are great if they're controlled by the Holy Spirit. Everything is beautiful if it's controlled by the Holy Spirit. But boy, if it's just our flesh in control and driving that train, it is going to train wreck. So let's, before we open our prayer bulletin, just consider these emotions here. Let me just ask a couple questions, and then we'll move into our prayer time. First of all, is there, and this is my concern for a lot of Christians, is there unwarranted guilt that you're carrying, and you're still struggling with things in your past that God has forgiven you of? Unwarranted guilt. What about fear? Fear related to your job. Or fear related to relationships. Or your health. Or your finances. Or your future. Are you struggling with fear? You know, God has peace for us. And Philippians 4:7 said, peace that passes this world's understanding. What about feeling overwhelmed by circumstances? And you know, we're not raising hands or publicly acknowledging this, but what if you're feeling like you're right on the verge of a meltdown? This is beyond my ability to control. You have one with you, within you, who's perfectly fit to control and perfectly fit to help you carry. Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world, John wrote. Don't be overwhelmed to the point that you forget that you can cast that care on God, for he cares for you. I love meeting with our men on Saturday mornings. We meet right here, and we sit pretty much in this corner right here. And we go over the Wednesday night prayer requests, and we get a few more. But I love it that guys spread around the auditorium, and all we're doing for about 40 minutes is casting our care on God because he cares for us. Situations that we can't handle. I can't heal people of cancer. I can't recover people from their surgery. I can't help someone who's broken spiritually. These are things only God can do, so we give them to God. If you're feeling almost overwhelmed, remember you can cast your care upon him and know the joy of the Lord. Our emotions are gifts to us from God, but they were never meant to be something that overwhelm us. So let God work in our emotions and learn to enjoy them correctly and the way God intended. He gives us the ability to grieve. Again, one of the things they teach in Grief Share is that grief is a love word. You grieve because you love someone. But we don't grieve without hope. There is a time to be angry. But the scripture's caution is, be angry and sin not. How can I do that? By being filled with the Spirit, even in my anger. I'm filled with the Spirit. Because if I am in my anger, I won't say what I ought not to say. And I won't do what I ought not to do. The Spirit's in control. Well, that's the emotional sea of Joseph and his brothers. It is a dramatic scene that's being built here. And they're going to continue talking now. There's a little bit more testing that Joseph is going to do. You know what's coming next, right? He's going to send them home, but he has stuck his silver cup in Benjamin's sack. And he lets it. You're looking at Joseph and like, Joseph, well, you got a cruel streak running in you. But keep in mind, God is using Joseph to bring his brothers back into relationship with this godly man. He's using Joseph to do this. But it gets the next chapter gets better. Let's keep that in mind, would you? When your emotions start to take over, let God's Spirit step in. Let him step in and be what he wants to be.